Grace and peace, brethren. Good to be in the assembly of brethren in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a joy, even to be here when Timothy's not here. It's a joy to be able to speak when he's not here. And we are unprofitable servants just doing our duty, so we do thank you. And just want to bring to your remembrance, to your understanding, to remind you of an important theme of Scripture tonight. It's basically the anchor that holds all things together. if you will, my base text or my primary text for tonight is 1 Timothy 3:16. So be nice to turn there because we're going to be operating around that. Because that's the anchor which holds all things together, it's really, to do a thorough job, it's really impossible to cover all that in one teaching like this. But this is not an exhaustive study. This is very systematic, but it's kind of hitting points around what is called the faith. I want to read a verse for you from Luke 18, verse 8. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on the earth? Now, in your New King James Version, you'll see that the article "the" is not there, but in the Greek it is. And that makes a very big difference, as Elder did explain. This is the faith that the Lord is talking about. He's not just talking about belief. Of course, he's going to find belief because we're going to be there. We're going to be caught up with him. And we're going to be coming back on the day of the Lord, on the day that he returns. But this of which Jesus is speaking is the faith. And this is something that is, as Bible refers to, basically the body of doctrine or the body of teaching that we've received concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It really has nothing to do with us and what we execute as people. It's not our faith or our belief in something. Basically, faith in and of itself is nothing. But the faith is the object of faith. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith. So, when Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on the earth? It was asked in kind of like a rhetorical way. It was asked to say that, when he comes, I mean, this is going to be something really scarce. And that's the reason he asked that question. It was basically answering itself. I mean, the question was the answer in and of itself. So, just to kind of prepare us for what I'm about to discuss, I have a verse in Psalms 96, verses 2 to 3. It says, sing to Yahweh, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Now, that phrase, proclaim the good news, in the New King James, I think that's pretty well done. They did a good job of nailing that down. That's basically as literal as you can get in the Hebrew. That phrase is basically summed up in one word in Hebrew, and that's pronounced bastru. It's basically what it is. Proclaim the good message or the good news, and that's really our focus because it's proclaiming the good news of His, Yahweh's, salvation from day to day. And His salvation, we can take that word salvation, just look at it. His, Yahweh's, salvation. What is His salvation? Well, we can just take the name Yeshua or Yesu, Yesu Christu. That's Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. So we can say proclaim the good message or the good news of His Yahweh, or Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation from day to day because salvation is in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So we can say in that verse, Yahweh is salvation, Yeshua, Yesu, Jesus. So going back to, in the New Testament, what we're talking about tonight, 1 Timothy 3:16, I just want to prompt you again, because this is some pretty heavy stuff. As basic as it is as far as the foundation of the faith, this, I just want to prepare you because sometimes we take this and we hear it, we take it for granted, and at times we can become so caught up in the routine of hearing. We could become forgetful hearers. We could become slack and slothful, perhaps even to the point of not wanting to hear it anymore. I know that sounds terrible, especially in a church like this, where you're getting such great doctrine from elder. I mean, it seems like impossible that anyone could do that, but as you will see in the study, that is possible to do. And that's why it's so important to remember, according to 2 Timothy 2:8, it says, remember Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. I know in your New King James it has a phrase switch, but most literally in the Greek, this is what it says. And that word remember is not just a one-time thing. It's not something where we just, okay, I remembered that yesterday, and okay, I'm going to forget that in a few days. Maybe I'll remember it sometime down the road. But that remember in the Greek is a present tense. It's something that is habitual, ongoing, continuous, constant remembrance, constant being mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ specifically? This is what it says. Remember constantly, be remembering, and most literally, you, Timothy, be remembering, be constantly ongoing, habitually remembering, being mindful of Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Having been raised from the dead, speaking of his deity, because as we will find in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was justified in spirit. So when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that is showing that he is the Son of God according to Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And it's saying, of the seed of David, that is the confession, that is the good confession of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, that he is the Messiah. And 1 John 5:1 says, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that is essential. That is something to remember. That is the starting point as far as our human experience is concerned of when we can remember that we were birthed into this kingdom of God. That is our starting point as human beings as far as our faith into the faith, as far as our relationship with the one and only Jesus Christ. So that's really what I want to prompt you with. And now getting into the base text, let's dive into it. 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, and I'm going to read it from the NKJV, and then we'll go back and really look at it. But it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, that is the mystery, as what's referred to as the mystery of godliness. Now, just kind of going word by word for a minute, just to nail this down. This is what is called the faith. And you will see that in a second, but first, just bear with me, you'll see it says, and without controversy. And that Greek word, without controversy, it can be translated in a way as confessedly or like avowedly. Like this is the one thing that unites all believers. This is the one thing that unifies us. This is the one thing whereby there can be no dissension in the household of God because we all are of this. This is what unites us. This is what glues us together. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This mystery of godliness is great in that for those who are not of the household of the faith, it is greatly unknown. It is greatly misunderstood, greatly misrepresented, greatly denied. But of those who are of the household of faith, the mystery of godliness, as you can see, we are in the latter times, we are in the last days according to Hebrews chapter 1, and this mystery of godliness, this centerpiece, this core of the faith, this line of doctrine here is very scarce. You rarely hear in any church you go to this being preached, this being threaded through every message that is announced. You just don't hear it nowadays. So it's a mystery in two senses. It's a great mystery in two senses. And it's a mystery of godliness, and we will focus on that in a second. But the mystery is the part wherein we see that it's greatly unknown to those who are outside of the household of the faith. And of those who are in the household of the faith, they are saved, they are believers. And but you just aren't hearing this as far as, you know, for the building up and the edifying of one another. It's not something that's stressed. So, and this is called, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery of godliness. And if you study the message or the actual mystery of godliness, you'll find that it is the way to be godly. For those who are outside of the household of the faith, unbelievers I'm speaking of, this is the way you be godly. This is the way you be acceptable to God. This is the way that you are received. This is the way that you come to believe. This is what you believe. It says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's saying, incarnation, God was manifested in flesh. In other words, God the Son became a man. It was manifested, made Himself known to us. He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God was manifested. Thank you. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit in that He was raised from the dead by His Father. Jesus was raised from the dead by Himself. You find these in all points, I mean, various places in Scripture. Jesus raised Himself from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. We see that He was justified in that the claims that Jesus made were those that basically no other man could make and actually pull off. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 2, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And He pulled that off. He held true to His promise. So Jesus, our Lord, was justified in the Spirit, and that God approved of His claims. God approved of all the claims He made by doing exactly what Jesus said He would do. God raised Him from the dead. God the Father raised Him from the dead, showing, I approve of every word that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has said. Namely, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. That was the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God and Messiah. So that is basically for to get in the household of faith, to believe, we believe those things and those first two clauses. But I'm speaking mainly tonight on the things that of those people who are believers, for those of us that actually believe the gospel, that actually have entered into the household of faith, have entered into the faith, have entered into actually becoming believers, how do we use this? Because you have to realize, Paul is writing this to Timothy. Timothy is a believer, okay? And he's telling him, this is the mystery of godliness. Okay, so, okay, Timothy already believed this to get saved. So how is this going to apply to Timothy as someone who's already saved? And how is Timothy going to use this message Paul gave him to show others that this is the mystery of godliness for those who are believers? And that's what I'm emphasizing tonight. Okay, so this is our next verse that we want to go to. Basically, you want to keep your thumb on 1 Timothy 3:16, or you can probably even have it memorized already. But we have... Before I go on, I just want to emphasize, and as you already know this, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, in spirit of deity, not in the Holy Spirit, but in spirit of His essence, His deity. That's how He was justified through His resurrection. So just wanting to reiterate that once again. But our next verse is the immediate context of 1 Timothy 3:16. We want to go to verse 13. And it says, just to emphasize that this mystery of godliness is the faith or the anchor that holds all things together, all doctrine together inside of the body. This is the faith, and it's all about the Son. You'll see in verse 13. And where is this faith located? Where is the faith located in the spiritual realm? We'll see. In this chapter 3, Paul's telling Timothy various things about, you know, how to recognize various qualities and various people who are, you know, basically gifted by God to, you know, become word bearers, you know, pastors, overseers, bishops. These are the qualities that he would go through. And here we go to where actually he's showing the qualifications of deacons. And in verse 13 it says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So the faith is one of those things, and I'm using that kind of sarcastically. But really, the faith is the thing, the big picture, and that big picture, believe it or not, is in Christ Jesus. You can't say that I'm preaching or I'm telling someone the faith or I'm exhorting them in the faith and you don't have any mention of what the faith is. You don't have any mention of the elements of that faith. You can't make that claim and not include what's included in the mystery of godliness. Again, when you look at the immediate context of 1 Timothy 3:16 to show that this declaration in verse 16 is the faith. This is what is referred to as the body of doctrine that we are supposed to spread forth in the body of Christ. So in 1 Timothy 4:1, and you have to understand that chapter divisions were not in the original letter that Paul gave to Timothy. So you already understand that, I know you do, but just to reemphasize, and for those who are probably going to hear this and aren't of this assembly, they probably need to know that too. So going to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And it goes on to show exactly what those doctrines are, which we do see in present times. But what I'm emphasizing there is that this is what is included in verse 16 of chapter 3, the faith that is included in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. This is the faith that is departed from by those who give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So that's further evidence from the immediate context that the faith is what is mentioned in verse 16. So let's learn more about what this faith is in other parts, a broader context, as far as elaborating in the effects, the dynamics of the faith. We go to 1 Timothy 4:6. So in that same chapter that I just spoke from, Timothy's being told basically what is the importance of instructing the brethren in whatever this faith is. And we will see exactly what that is. Verse 6, and I'll read it from the NKJV and make some comments. But it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." In the Greek, the article "the" should be before the faith there. So we see again that the faith is being re-emphasized throughout here, and that basically this is just building off the last point, that in verse 1 of chapter 4, many will depart from the faith. Paul's made that very explicit in chapter 3, what that faith is. Further, we go to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and we find also what that is. And this is probably a much more explicit way of viewing this. You'll see it reads, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, etc., etc." So we see that this doctrine which accords to godliness is basically anything but the word. I mean, the doctrine which, of course, the godliness, it are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the application of chapter 6, he's making an application as far as servants serving their masters and those of the household of believers. And he was told, Timothy was told to teach these things and exhort those things in verse 2. And those who go against basically the underlying theme or the anchor or that thread which we're trying to emphasize, why should the servant obey his master? What is the unifying theme there? If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. The doctrine which accords with godliness is, once again, the mystery of godliness. That's what I'm driving home. So, my next point is, this is going to be basically the bulk of the time that we spend here. What is the importance and effect of, you know, remembering the faith, and that's in accordance to 2 Timothy 2:8, remembering the faith, which is the good doctrine, the mystery of godliness, and to really zero in on what that importance is, we need to go to 1 Timothy 4:16, so you might just want to flip the page. And this reads as follows, but before I read it, just want to give you an idea of what to expect here. Because we are remembering or constantly being engaged mentally in the Spirit, in our spirits, in our minds, being mindful of the fact of this, the faith, of this anchor, of this core theme of doctrine, we have to understand that when this happens, when we're engaging in that activity in our minds, and when we go to transmit that, we are actually doing something vitally important in the spirit realm. When we engage in that in ourselves, we are actually what is referred to as saving ourselves. And I know that sounds, well, what's going on here? This is like some new stuff. But you'll find what I'm saying is, I mean, hey, this is Bible. I mean, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Lord is trying to tell us. And not only are we saving ourselves, as the words, I'm speaking in the words of Paul here, but those to whom we transmit that doctrine, they are being saved as well. So let's look at verse 16. Now, Timothy is a pastor, word bearer, and Paul tells him, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, let me just clarify. Now, this salvation that's spoken of here is not that which accords to eternal security or conditional security. I mean, although that's very, very important, and which is, you know, fundamental to the ideas of building blocks of the faith, what is being spoken of here is a salvation which accords only to those who believe, and it's really to believers who we know have eternal security. Eternal security was something that was already established. Romans chapter 8, chapter 9, you know, to those whom he foreknew, I mean, he predestined us. I mean, he foreknew us, he predestined us. Ultimately, we got called, and then we got justified and glorified. I mean, that was a done deal even before we came on the scene as far as our eternal security is concerned. So we're not even arguing against the idea of eternal security. That's a very solid doctrine supported everywhere in Scripture. But we're referring to this progressive salvation or, on the contrary, a progressive perishing or destruction in the spirit of a believer. And this isn't the maintain your salvation idea of very many perhaps lordship salvationists or people who think we have conditional security. You have to maintain your salvation. But once again, this is like another level. This is like another notch up from that line of thinking of eternal and conditional security. This is we've already established that deal of eternal security. Now we're moving on to, hey, once that eternal security has been established, we're talking now in terms of, okay, this doctrine that we're receiving, are we being saved as far as our spiritual condition? Is it being presentable to the Lord Jesus Christ as far as pleasing and delightful to Him? Or is it something that He sees and is not pleased with, bearing in mind that He can never deny us in terms of our salvation? So that's what I'm emphasizing here. So we see that when we in ourselves keep in mind, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead of the seed of David according to my gospel. When we do that constantly, habitually, there's a reason. This just aren't empty words. There's an important reason to that. And we see that this is the reason here in chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The doctrine. It's not just, oh, we're talking about this aspect of this doctrine, but this is the entirety of the doctrine. The faith. That's the broadest word you can use for the body of doctrine that we have. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continuing in them, we save ourselves and those to whom we tell this doctrine. So that's very clear, and we've established that. Now let's look at the flip side. I mean, we laid down those criteria, those basic parameters there. But looking on the flip side, we have, and we're still studying this topic of the importance and effect of remembering constantly, habitually, ongoing, the faith, which is the good doctrine, the mystery of godliness. On the flip side of this coin that we're talking about of, should I save myself and those who hear me, or am I destroying myself and those who hear me by what I'm thinking and by what I'm transmitting verbally? Unmindfulness, or the lack of being mindful, equals destruction and perishing. So when we don't remember, according to 2 Timothy 2:8, when we don't do what's according to 1 Timothy 4:16, when we don't take heed to the doctrine, when we don't actually continue in them, when we don't do that, we aren't saving ourselves, and we are not saving others who hear us. I mean, it's just as simple as that. And here's evidence for that. We want to go to 2 Peter 2:12. So, this is the context definition here. We have here that false or self-proclaimed prophets / teachers, ultimately they may call themselves prophets, but because prophets no longer exist, really, or can't come into existence, Peter is speaking mainly of, really in reality, self-proclaimed teachers, although they may call themselves prophets. So these are really false teachers, although they may call themselves prophets, false teachers that bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them. So we look in verse 12, and it's speaking mainly of unbelievers here. It says, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So, we see that when there are unbelievers who go out and seek to kind of maim or destroy the faith, they're speaking in terms of things that they don't understand. Remember this mystery of godliness that we're talking about? It's a mystery to those who are outside of the household of the faith. They don't understand these things, according to this verse. And because they don't understand, they twist it and they misrepresent it. And we know that they're unbelievers because in verse 12, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Their destination, their eternal destination, is to be destroyed. And God wouldn't make a believer to be spiritually destroyed eternally in hell. That's not biblical. But we see that these who are unbelievers would seek to explain those things of the mystery of godliness, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So, because they're unmindful, and this applies to basically unbelievers as well, they're unmindful, they don't know the mystery, they actually physically will perish. I mean, spiritually speaking, they don't know the mystery, and they perish in hell. So let's look at 2 Peter 2:14. And it says in that, 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing stable souls. Now we're still talking about, you know, these are, it's like the same line of idea of thought here. We're talking in the same chapter. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So that's more evidence that the ones who are actually engaging in this transmission of twisting this doctrine, this mystery of godliness that they have no idea about, they're trying to entice, according to verse 14, unstable souls. Now, how are these souls unstable? The unstable souls here, I mean, the whole point that Paul or Peter is writing here is basically to talk to believers. I mean, he's not talking about unbelievers, because we know that arguments and philosophy go on outside of the household of the faith. But he's talking in regards to the security and the well-being of believers spiritually. So we see that Peter is giving a warning to the recipients of this letter that these teachers try to entice unstable souls. These are the souls that are unstable, are believers who aren't stable in this faith that we're talking about. They aren't being mindful or constantly reminded of these things that we're discussing. And when that happens, they are much more prone to engaging and accepting, embracing those ideas of the accursed children in verse 14. Let's jump down to same chapter, but verse 17. Further evidence that these people who engage in this transmission of anti-the-faith doctrine of trying to explain or interpret the mystery of godliness, but really just doing a horrible job, anything but edifying the recipient of that message. This is what happens. I mean, this is who they are, their identity in verse 17. It says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Once again, further evidence that their eternal destination is blackness of darkness, reference for eternal damnation. So we see that ultimately this is what's creeping into the household of the faith. We see that in recent days you have many so-called pastors, as Peter explained earlier, many so-called teachers who may proclaim themselves to be prophets, but really because prophets don't exist. In that first verse of chapter 2, you find that, if you really read it closely, you find that Peter is talking about there ain't going to be any real prophets in the last days. If anything, they're going to be false teachers at the most, as far as those who try to cause deception in the household of believers. So, really what I want to look at is verse 18. And it says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So even to those who have escaped from those who live in error, the ones who escape from those who live in error are believers. These are the ones who escaped from those who live in error. And the ones who escape from those who live in error, believers, they, even they, can be allured, according to this verse, allured by the teachings, the empty words, the great swelling words of emptiness of these false teachers. So that's why I'm just cautioning you. The scripture does say that, and the Lord Jesus Christ did say that such great deception will come in the latter times, in the last days, that even the elect might be deceived. Even the elect might be deceived. So we understand now by reading these that unmindfulness equals perishing. Now, I explained earlier the concept of a saving, ongoing process, a salvation process, even to the believer who's already saved in a sense of regenerate. But to the regenerate person, there is a saving process or phenomenon that goes on whenever he or she considers and takes heed to the doctrine according to the verse we read earlier. Let me just give you the reference once again. 1 Timothy 4:16, according to the doctrine, taking heed to it and continuing in it, there's a saving process that goes on in that person and to those people who hear the faith, that doctrine that is being heard and continued in by the hearer, by the initial person. So the reason why we're looking at this is because when that doesn't occur, the opposite of that happens. A non-saving process happens. Unmindfulness equals perishing. And so we want to look at this aspect of it. The believers, quote-unquote, perishing as a result of succumbing to the doctrines of scoffers. We look at 2 Peter 2:8 and just kind of establishing some facts here of context. 2 Peter 2:8. Let's see. I'm thinking I want to go to another place, but I think maybe I'm trying to decide. Let's see. No, I think I'll stay here. Okay, so if we read, we're going to look at a direct address, once again, on part of Peter to the hearers, and just to kind of re-engage our minds once again, we want to see that this is discussing those terms of how unmindfulness equals perishing. Actually, you know what? I want to go to another verse. I made a typo in my notes, so I'm a little off focus. But let's go to 2 Peter 3:8. That should be a 3. So we're talking about those scoffers who come in the last days and try to destroy the belief of some that, you know, actually do believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Some are saying, you know, where is this coming? It's been 2,000 years since he's been here, and you're still saying that he's coming back. Where is he? You know? So we go down to verse 8, and it says, and Peter's directly addressing the beloved. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So we see that he's talking to the beloved there. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises." Now we should understand slack in that context as as like a fleshly understanding of it, slothful, slow, procrastinating, someone who takes a long time to do things, perhaps even forgetful, like me. But in this case, the Lord is not described as that. And he's not slack, slothful, slow, forgetful, as fleshly thinking thinks about it. But rather, he is slow. And we look at verse 9. Why is the Lord tarrying, if you will? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to whom? Toward us, beloved, toward us, those who are in this household of the faith, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see here that he's slow because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance, or a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change of understanding. So we see that that's the reason why the Lord tarries. And the believers perishing is the result of actually succumbing to that understanding of unbelievers, or perhaps even believers who try to push that idea, but even unbelievers who really promote that. That's where perishing comes in. And this repentance, this change of mind, we look at it more closely. We see that he's slow, he's long-suffering, the Lord I'm talking about, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You get a lot of perhaps maybe lordship salvationists, conditional security people. They like to come along and use this verse. I was even one of those people at one time. I said, hey, right here, this is the verse. This is saying that we got to repent. We got to change our lifestyles because, you know, this is why God's so good to us because, you know, this is why it's taking so long, rather. I mean, because he wants us to, you know, all of us to get saved. And when so many believers get saved, then he's going to come back. And I really had a messed up line of doctrine back then. But, you know, gradually it's bettering. Hopefully, I pray, but do pray for me concerning that. But he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, he's talking about believers here. That's really what I'm driving home. Believers perishing? Now, how are believers going to perish? And this is emphasizing my point that unmindfulness, or in other words, succumbing to the doctrine of these scoffers, believing that, okay, maybe the Lord is not coming back because maybe these scoffers are right. Coming to that understanding is really when we begin to perish. And that's really a spiritual perishing. That's what is the emphasis here. And then if you look even more closely, Peter goes on in the next verses. He's talking about, and I believe that's verse 11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, meaning the worldly way of thinking of things, the works of this earth, etc., what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Hear about a mystery of godliness earlier? So, because basically, you know, why should we even succumb? Because Peter gives evidence, this is what the Lord said, this is how it's all going to happen, this basically the how everything's going to wrap up as far as the eschatological breakdown is concerned. And then he goes on to show, what manner of persons ought we to be in godliness? This is godliness. And what is godliness promoting? What is godliness pushing us toward? And that's our next point, really. But godliness is what is the faith. That is the faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person. It's not a concept. It's not just a school of thought. It's not the mystery of godliness is, you know, in a theological dictionary or some encyclopedia. This is what it is. But no, this is the Bible. This is what it's saying, that the mystery of godliness is what stimulates us in right doctrine. The mystery of godliness, like, is that anchor that I'm talking to you about? It's the mystery of godliness. Holy conduct is one thing, and godliness is the other thing. Sure, godliness is an act or deed, but still, even that can't even be promoted unless we have the person of which the mystery of godliness is talking about. So we see that godliness stimulates, in verse 12, a looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We can't begin to truly be godly unless we engage in that mystery of godliness. We can't, in action and deed, and holy conduct, actually engage in that until we actually begin to remember and be mindful of who the person is of the mystery of godliness. It's all about God was manifested in the flesh. Incarnation, Lord Jesus Christ, coming. And just want to show you how bad this can actually be for a believer. We go to Hebrews 6:4-6, meaning how bad can this forgetfulness, this spirit of rejection, perhaps denial of the Lord, it can get really bad. And these are the repercussions, these are the consequences that I'm about to tell you concerning this. This is a very untouched, very left alone passage because a lot of people don't want to. This is like, you know, you can really mess this one up if you're not really thinking about it in terms of Lord Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. But this is what it says, and I'm going to make a parallel as to my reasoning here, and this is the truth. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tested or have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So we understand here, who is the writer of Hebrews, which could be Luke or it could be Paul. I mean, I don't know who it is. But the writer of Hebrews is talking about someone in this passage. Those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter the name of this person, but what we're getting at is, was this person regenerate? Was this person unregenerate? Is this, who is this person? And we understand, I'll keep your thumb there. I want to show you that partakers of the Holy Spirit, let's just keep that in mind. Go to Romans 8, or if you want to just listen, it's only two verses, but I'll just get there quickly. We want to go to verse 9. So, not taking anything out of context, and you can feel free to read this if you question what the context is, but this is very explicit. In verse 8, just kind of giving you a little context. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, we see that he's speaking about believers who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. In the rest of verse 9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now let's go to verse 16. And this is one that is commonly quoted. We see, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, these people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bore witness with their spirit that they were children of God. There came a point in time when they engaged in this process that we're talking about. They became unmindful and they had a spiritual perishing phenomenon occur. I really don't know how to tag that phenomenon, but that's really what's happening. It's a perishing phenomenon. They were perishing as far as the faith is concerned. And we see that they were partakers and have tasted of the good word of God. They were people just like us, tasted of the good word of God, hearing the doctrine of God. They were once enlightened. They had knowledge of God. They had knowledge of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They tasted of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, that's impossible to do according to this passage. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So these are believers here who underwent that process of kind of mentally not remembering, not discerning, not being mindful, inundating themselves with who the Lord Jesus Christ is, His incarnation, his resurrection from the dead, which implies that he died for our sins. I mean, basically, he had to have died in order to rise from the dead. They're not really full of that. And they fall away. That's what this describes them in verse 6. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. It's impossible for them to come to that knowledge again. When we witness the people, we encounter some people who say, oh, at one time I did believe that. At one time I did believe that Jesus was God. I believed that he was the Messiah, that he became a man, he died for our sins, rose physically from the dead. I believed that at one time, but now, since I became, and I'm inserting my own words, but since I became so academic and intellectual, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe in the validity of the Scripture. I don't believe that Jesus is God. I think that was something that was developed through a series of Jesus movements or et cetera, whatever the false doctrines are. This is possible to do, and I've spoken to people. And when they've fallen that far away, the Scripture says they lost that privilege of maintaining that knowledge. They can't regain that knowledge again. They can't come to that understanding again of who Jesus really is. And can you imagine how that would feel? I mean, just put yourself in that place, knowing that you're a believer right now. You're so about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're so into Him. You're coming to church on Wednesday, coming to church four or five times a week. And at one time, and say you go through this process, not knowing how you went through it, but you do go through it, and you forget and you deny the Lord who bought you. You deny the Lord who saved you. And then you remember, there was a time that I used to believe that, but I don't believe that anymore. I mean, it's like, how could that happen? It's like a schizophrenic thing happening, but that's reality. That's happening. That's so true. And that's a very sad thing, especially on the day that they see the Lord. It's almost like they're going to be like Peter, having denied the Lord, but the Lord is faithful, isn't he? He's faithful. And he will not deny them in the sense that they'll lose their security, but they will be denied of their eternal reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ as far as in that kingdom, in the heavenly city. I mean, they're not going to be having those kinds of rewards. So just wanted to bring that to your understanding. And basically to sum that up, stimulations, that was basically what I wanted to talk about. Stimulations from remembrance, mindfulness, and inundation of the faith, the mystery of godliness, the person, not the concept of godliness. So this is kind of transitioning from people who do not want to do that or have gone so far to forget or not remember. Now we're transitioning to what's actually occurring when I do that. What is it yielding forth? When I remember, when I'm mindful, when I'm inundated with the faith, the mystery of godliness, the person, that's what the person, I mean, that whole clause, 1 Timothy 3:16, that whole little insertion there is all about a person. God, who is manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit. It's all about Him. It's all about the Son of God. So, just want to go to 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 12, again, because we went there earlier, but just to reemphasize that this is what's going on whenever we see that we are, you know, acknowledging, confessing in our spirits this good confession, this mystery of godliness. So once again, we see that all these things being dissolved, the things of the works of this earth, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking to those who at once they were kind of, they were possibly thinking, could it be true that scoffers are right as far as will the Messiah come or will Jesus come back? These are the people that, if they stick to what is the mystery of godliness, If they conduct themselves in that way that is according to godliness, according to that passage, if they are remembering, it will yield forth a desire, it will yield forth a realignment with the truth, which is that Jesus is coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. And it causes us, it stimulates in us a desire to look for and hasten, and actually hastens the coming of the day of God. It actually does that, according to that verse. Also, just to bring this point kind of to a clearer understanding, I want to go to Colossians chapter 1. We're still talking about stimulations, or what's yielded forth from remembering or being mindful, inundated with the faith, the body of doctrine, the person, the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ our Lord, and not just a mere concept of godliness as being, perhaps some people would even go as far to think of it as gaining riches. God's blessed me. My evidence for my godliness are my riches. You know, kind of what Job was accused about. You know, you're not godly, and God's punished you. It's kind of like the opposite of that. So, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So, Paul is kind of giving an opening exhortation to the church of Colossae. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." I want to zero in on this aspect of it. The word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you and is bringing forth fruit. The gospel is in the mystery of godliness. It is, basically, that is a gospel presentation. It's talking about the incarnation and the resurrection, and the implications of those things will lead you to a full picture of the gospel. If you think about it, that is the gospel, kind of just in it like a very concise form, but the implications of it, if you read it, you're going to see that that is in there. And this is the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you in previous time, has come to you and is basically still there and is presently bringing forth fruit. So that which is encased in the mystery of godliness, this gospel which is a person, it's a good news about a person, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is basically what is bringing forth fruit. It's something as basic as that, something as, I want to say, that was the doctrine that we first received. That is what is causing us to go forth in the Lord, this faith. That is what's yielding forth fruit. That is what's actually bringing forth godliness indeed in conduct. Not only in understanding and remembrance, not only in the mind, but actually is manifesting itself in conduct. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is about the Logos, the mind of God, the Son of God, the wisdom of God, who became a man, justified in spirit. And this very one of whom we're talking, this Logos, this God who became a man, who is the Son of God, according to our confession, according to the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was the focus, he was seen of angels, he was the focus of all the heavenly hosts in his incarnation. He was seen of them, and he was studied by them. So when we study various aspects or other doctrines, like, studying angels and their behaviors, he was the focus of all angels. So everything that we study in the doctrine, in the body of the faith, is pointing back to this person, Jesus Christ our Lord. Angels, I mean, they did many things to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're all about. They study Him. They study this grace that we have. And they're, I mean, although they cannot actually be recipients as far as how we've received salvation, they are interested in these things. And when a man denies the Lord, I mean, angels even believe, and they haven't received this grace that we have. But we have this grace that we've received, this body of doctrine, and we can even go so far to deny the Lord. So we should be very watchful, very careful, as far as how we approach it, how we take it, the seriousness with which we handle it, because this is a very precious thing that if we get too far away from it, there is no return as far as actually changing our mind back to it, although we are still saved. I just want to go to another verse, and this will be Titus 2:11 to 13. This is one of my favorite verses, especially when evangelizing sometimes. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, I want to look at verse 11 really quick. It says, the grace of God, and I just want to stop right there, because the grace of God, if we think about it, what is the grace of God? That's actually a person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. All grace is in a person. He was full of grace and truth. He housed grace and truth. He is grace and truth. So the grace of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, having appeared to all men. So we see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. I'm going to go back to that aspect that says that brings salvation, but I want to focus on the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has appeared to all men. How is that that it has appeared to all men? The Word became flesh. That's a very integral part of the mystery of godliness. We're seeing that the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God became a man. God was manifested in the flesh. So this grace of God that has appeared, Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, that brings salvation. Now look at that term, that brings salvation. And with that in mind, I want you to just flip to Romans 5:11. And we're going to close with this verse. Actually, chapter 5, verse 10. The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 1:14, that has appeared, incarnation, John 1:14 again, that brings salvation, according to Romans 5:11, or 5:10, sorry. Or 5:11 too, but 5:10. Says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." This salvation that's spoken of, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men in this verse. It's talking about a salvation that occurs through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the mystery of godliness, saying that he was justified in spirit. He rose from the dead, and he was declared to be the Son of God through this resurrection, and his essence of deity was made known as far as being the Son of God. So, we see that we are saved by his life. His life was key. His resurrection was key in our salvation. Without his resurrection, we have no salvation. So the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has that brings salvation, his resurrection, his justification in the Spirit, in his Spirit, has appeared to all men. In his incarnation, through that, him becoming a man, that was what made it possible for it to appear to all men. He dwelled among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that even in this passage, the grace of God, and I know this is, I'm driving this because this is so important, grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings salvation through his resurrection. The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, that brings salvation coming through the resurrection, the life, has appeared to all men through that incarnation, through the enfleshment of the Logos. This is basically found in the mystery of godliness. When I'm giving you these passages, I'm referring to the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh, the mystery of how to be godly. And it's nothing about us in there at all. It's all about a person, Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his resurrection from the dead, and the testimony that concerns him in all the world. Testimony of angels, the testimony of the Gentiles, and the testimony in the end of that, 1 Timothy 3:16, that relates to his entrance back into the kingdom, back into at the right hand of God, his ascension into glory. So we see that this mystery of godliness, you can basically just plug in a mystery of godliness in verse 11, because that's what it's all about. The mystery of godliness is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, as a result of doing that, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is teaching us through remembrance of the mystery of godliness, through remembrance of what is stated in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That, in verse 11, the mystery of godliness, is teaching us. That person, in verse 11, is instructing us. When we remember that mystery, when we don't become so removed from that mystery, we are actually becoming taught by that person, the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ our Lord, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kind of hearkening back to the previous passage wherein various scoffers had denied the Lord's return. And that this same line of thinking in relation to the mystery of godliness is what redirects us, it's what stimulates a desire back on to the track of righteousness as far as the right line of thinking and doctrine. So that's the end of that portion of the study. I just want to close with a few parting exhortations, and then we will close. So, just to kind of drill this idea, 1 Timothy 3:16, here it is. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Just an exhortation once again, looking at Ephesians 6:16. then this is so key. Of all the elements of the armor of God which we're supposed to put on, it says, above all, taking the shield of the faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All the fiery darts of the wicked one. Every deception, every line of evil thinking, everything that could potentially remove you from Christ is basically quenched. Its effect is just diminished and obliterated, literally, as a result of us, above all, taking the shield of the faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Once again, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. And just want to go to 1 John 5:13 as an exhortation to you. 1 John 5:13 This is very key. I love John's writings. He's just amazing. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's really the essence of what I'm saying. And I just want to read a quote for you. It says, and I'll read this. In all points of doctrine, we should, and this is where the quote actually begins. In all points of doctrine, we should, quote, reason with critical thinking. And everything that we think should go back to the Word, the foundation that no other man can lay, to the basis of everything, to the Lord, to the mystery of godliness, to the doctrine that we believe, to the one who is called truth. How does it relate back to the Lord, Jesus Christ? And it ought to be scriptural. I wonder if you can guess who that's from. Of course, that's Elder Timothy. But just wanted to read that, because that's really what it's all about. And just kind of going back to the very first verse, I think, that we read. And let's just meditate on what our answer should be. Jesus asked in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find the faith on the earth? I just want you to think about that, and I do pray that your answer will be yes. So, grace and peace, brethren, and thank you.